Our story today comes from Acts chapter 2. Beginning verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." I mean, it's really kind of an amazing story, and particularly it's amazing when you think about the context of the sermon series we're doing, right? So we have the sermon series we've been doing on the Holy Spirit, and then what we've seen over the last several weeks is sort of, Jesus kept talking, like, the Holy Spirit will be coming, the Holy Spirit will be coming, and you know, it's a lot like waiting for Godot at some point, like, you know, just get here. And finally, the Holy Spirit arrives, right? And so this is like a great moment. At this moment, the Holy Spirit finally shows up on the scene, and what an entrance. I mean, you want like the grand entrance. Here it is, right? You get the sound of wind. You get tongues of fire spreading all out. And then you get everybody from all over the world hearing, wow, they're speaking in a language I understand. I mean, this is extraordinary. And surely you think about this entrance of the Holy Spirit into the world, right? This big moment when it finally arrives. There's got to be some lesson here. Like if you just read this passage and you thought, what does the Holy Spirit actually do? Well, you'd be forgiven for thinking, gosh, the Holy Spirit does this. Everybody who has this can be walking around with a tongue of fire over them, right? I mean, that's pretty impressive to see that. And when they talk, you will know what they're saying no matter what language you speak and what language they speak. And you imagine that's the work of the Holy Spirit, and that would be extraordinarily impressive. Both those things alone would be impressive. Together, this is phenomenal to imagine the Holy Spirit in the world. And then we look at the next 2,000 years, and we never see anything like that at all, right? There are no other accounts of these tongues of fire drifting around. There are no other accounts of somebody standing up and people from all over the world hearing them speak in this language. And so you say, wow, this is kind of a dramatic entrance. But what's the point of this dramatic entrance? Why not have a dramatic entrance doing the kinds of things we expect the Holy Spirit will do for the next 2,000 years? That might seem like the right thing the Holy Spirit would want to do rather than this uniquely odd event. And so when we see this, we're faced with this choice, right? We can say, well, that's just a uniquely odd event. Or maybe there's more going on here. And then the way we might think of it is, maybe there's something symbolic going on here. Maybe Luke is kind of clever, and he's sort of crafting the narrative here in exactly this way, sort of with the drama and the sort of suddenness of it, to remind us of some other things so we can see a bigger picture here. Maybe the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us something with this sort of an entrance. And so what would that be? What would this thing be that this story should remind us of to give us clues about what the work of the Holy Spirit is going to be going forward? And as you look at this story, right, we see these two big parts of it. The first is this tongues of fire thing, and then this talking in all the other languages. And it turns out we can figure out by just sort of staring at the Old Testament narratives what people at the time reading this would have been instantly reminded of. The second one's the easier one, right? So you imagine the second part of it, right? And the second part of the story is we have people from every land, and they're all speaking really, really different languages, right? They have completely different languages. And they all gather to one place, and in that one place, everyone can understand each other suddenly. So you imagine a story, right? We want a story here that has something to do with people of all sorts of other languages getting together and finding a common language. And it turns out there is kind of a story like that. It's not exactly like that, but there is kind of a story like that in Genesis. We saw this story a couple months back when we were talking about Genesis. But turn back to Genesis chapter 11. It's the Tower of Babel story. Very familiar story. And so you imagine now, and so normally we read the Old Testament story and then think how the New Testament story follows up, but imagine reading it backwards, right? We read the New Testament story, and now we'll go back and see the Old Testament story. So the New Testament story is all these people of all these different languages suddenly coming together and speaking in one language. Tower of Babel story. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar, and they settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. This is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. I mean, you realize the Babel story and this Pentecost story are exactly parallel. It's like, well, it's not parallel. It's like a mirror image, right? And a complete mirror image. You start in the Babel story, everybody has one language, and by the end, everybody's speaking different languages. We start the Pentecost story with everybody speaking different languages, and by the end of it, everybody's speaking the same language. And why? What's going on here? And what's going on here is you look at sort of the Genesis story is this. The people all have one language, and what do they instantly try to do? They go out and they say, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves." They are all together, and what are they doing? They're going to go build things for themselves. And God says, no, you're not going to build things for yourselves, right? And he disperses them. And it's not because he doesn't want big things to happen. Because what we find in the very next chapter, God goes to Abram and he says to Abram, well, flip over there. Chapter 12, verse 2, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And so God is perfectly happy with this idea of building this empire, but it's going to be God's empire. It's going to be done the way he wants to do it. It's not going to be all the world together speaking one speech, and they're going to go do what they want to do. No, he disperses them, and then he picks out one line and says, "You will now be my people," and the entire rest of the Old Testament narrative is watching the descendants of Abraham doing the work of God on earth. And so it's sort of a really important part in sort of the development of the Old Testament narrative. And then at the day of Pentecost, what happens? Suddenly we get this dramatic statement that those days are done, that now what God is doing is he's bringing everybody back together. We're done with that story of sort of this dispersion of all the peoples, and suddenly all the peoples are gathering together, becoming united again through the work of the Holy Spirit. As Paul would later write, in Christ, there is no Jew nor Greek, right? We are all together now. We are unified now. And it is a dramatic statement. In fact, if we were trying to think of, like, if you wanted to have this story unfold to the world, and you wanted to say, look, things are really different now than they used to be in the Old Testament era. It's hard to imagine a more dramatic and visible miracle than this one. Of you have all had lots of languages. You're all used to the idea of having lots of languages. Suddenly, you don't. Suddenly, you're unified. And how are you unified? You're unified through the work of the Holy Spirit and what will eventually emerge as the church. This unification part is an important part of the story. And what's the message of the unification? Well, remember what God said about them all speaking one language. If as one people speaking the same language, they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Imagine a church all speaking the same language. Nothing would be impossible for that church. That's the message here. Suddenly God is not declaring, oh, the Holy Spirit, it could have just been this nice little thing that people got. And he's saying, no, it's not just this nice little thing that you'll get or you'll get or you'll get. He's saying this is a massive change in the way we want to be thinking about the work of God. And nothing will be impossible now going forward because we are all unified as a church. So that's a great story. What about the tongues of fire? The tongues of fire also have these very interesting Old Testament references. It's not as sort of crisp as the Tower of Babel story, but it's sort of, it's more pervasive than it. And the tongues of fire are sort of interesting because it's kind of an interesting image, a tongue of fire. Why is it written as a tongue of fire? It could have been all sorts of ways of sort of doing things. Like, what is this thing? And it turns out the fire has this huge role all sorts of places in the Old Testament, right? Fire plays a big role in the stories. Fire turns out to have a dual role in all of the Old Testament stories, right? The first kind of role that we can see is this. Fire destroys things. This isn't shocking to anybody that's ever seen big forest fires, right? I mean, a whole continent on fire right now, right? I mean, fire really destroys things. We see this image all over, but Joel is a really great one. Joel chapter 2. So this is a prophecy, right? So what's happening is Israelites have obviously strayed again, and there's this sort of story of these locusts that are coming in, and they're going to march across the land, and they're going to absolutely ravage things. I mean, this is one of these massive destruction stories. And in Joel chapter 2, verse 3, he's using sort of the poetic language to describe the damage that's coming. Before them, fire devours. Behind them, a flame blazes. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry with a noise like that of chariots. They leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. I mean, this is a vivid image of a fire, right? Just literally destroying everything in its path, right? Eden before, but as they come along and they're marching and they're marching and they're marching, everything is getting destroyed. This imagery of fire being this ultimate destroyer is exactly what James is picking up on in the passage Betty read earlier, right? The tongue is like a fire. And why is the tongue like a fire? Because the tongue can destroy. It can wreak havoc. It can just sort of destroy everything in its path. And so we have this image of fire, the great destroyer. We have James noting your tongue is just like this thing that sets off sparks and fires. And that is a clear image running through. It's not one that seems to fit the Pentecost story. But it turns out fire also plays a different role in the Old Testament. Fire, on one hand, is sort of this ultimate agent of destruction, but it is also, and we saw that in the passage Karen read, in the story of Moses and the burning bush. Fire is the way God is speaking, right? The bush is on fire, the bush isn't consumed, and out of the fire comes the voice of God himself talking to Moses. And then not only do we get Moses seeing the bush on fire and talking to him and explaining everything, then when the Israelites start their travels, God leads them, and it's a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so God represents himself constantly through this story as this image of fire sort of leading the people out. Fire is the agency by which God speaks. And we see a really vivid example of the way this could work in Jeremiah chapter 20. In Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah is lamenting, because he does that a lot, and with good reason. I mean, Jeremiah had a hard life. If you think your life is hard, right, read about Jeremiah's life. I mean, it is a hard life, right? He's out there trying to do the work of God all the time, and he's really trying to do the work of God, and nothing ever goes right for him, right? He is constantly being beaten and thrown in jail and prison and so on. Nobody ever listens to him, right? And so at one point, he complains. Well, lots of points he complains, but in chapter 20, he complains again. Verse 7. O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. There's his life, right? God's saying, oh, God, so everybody goes around and says violence and destruction, and everybody just gets angry at him. And he's like, God, you tell me to go do this stuff, and then everybody's just yelling at me, and nobody's listening to me, right? I mean, this is awful, and you can hear his lament. I mean, why are you doing this, God? And then he says this, But if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, which is the obvious reaction to being deceived like this and going out and being ignored, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name. His word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in, and indeed I cannot. Jeremiah has this fire inside his bones that he needs to go out to talk about God, and every time he does, everybody just gets angry and mad at him and beat him, right? But he can't keep it in. The burning fire inside just has to come out, and it has to come out, and he has to keep talking, and he has to keep talking, and he has to keep talking. This dual imagery of fire, right? Fire the destruction, and fire is this sort of the voice of God, is really crisp in Isaiah. Chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. We'll pick up in verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent. Therefore, as tongues of fire, this is the Old Testament reference of tongues of fire. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw, and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay, and their flowers blow away like the dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty, and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised, and he strikes them down. The mountains shake, and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. There we have it. We have this sort of these people, they're in rebellion, they're just sort of terrible, and like tongues of fire, they sort of destroy everything in their path, and God is furious, and his anger burns against them. And then in the very next chapter, chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs, taken with tongs from the altar. When he touched it, with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people," sends him off. A live coal touching his lips. And suddenly what happens? Isaiah says, "I will go out, and I will do this, and I will speak your message." We have here in these two passages, right? One, the sort of this, sort of these evil people and the tongues of fire, and they're going to bring all the destruction. And then immediately following, the lips of Isaiah, almost like a tongue burned with fire, going out to preach the word. Now imagine you're holding that image in your mind, a sort of this Isaiah passage, a sort of what is this fire? And you flip back to Acts chapter 2. And what happened in Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 2, very end of the passage we just read. We have it. They're going out. They start speaking to all the people. And what do the people immediately say? They say, they have had too much wine. Which is kind of a funny joke, except it's also exactly the starting place of the accusation back in Isaiah chapter 5 about the tongues of fire. These are people that have had too much wine, and now here they are going out and doing all this stuff. And suddenly all the people looking at them saying, "Gosh, there's too much wine." And then you can just sort of hear everybody saying, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, tongues of fire, too much wine." It all, But what then happens? Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. This comes right after the passage of the locusts setting everything on fire. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on the people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and the signs of earth on below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What are the tongues of fire? The tongues of fire are the very voice of God speaking out to all the people. And so we think about this image going on at Pentecost, and what do we have? We have a story of what the Spirit is going to do. The story starts with all of the apostles, the entire church, huddled together in a room. They're all in a room together, huddled there. Christ has left, and what do? They gather together in this room, and they're sort of just there, and they're not really just talking to each other, but they're sort of just there. And then what happens? The Spirit of God comes down and says, we're done now. We're done with the huddling in the room together. You're going to go out and you're going to speak with one voice and you're going to prophesy and you're going to speak the word of God. This is the first message to the church. That what do we do as a church? The Holy Spirit is here to enable us to go forth and speak with one voice the message of God. It's not a complicated bet, but then we have 2,000 years of history. This is one thing we have failed miserably at doing in the last 2,000 years. We do not speak with one voice, and we do not prophesy about God. We huddle together in rooms, or we speak in different voices and different languages and different conversations, and we talk about each other all the time, and we do all of these things. And here we have this beautiful example of, if we could get together, Christians all over the world, speak together with one voice, just one voice. There is no limit to what we could do. No limit to what we could do. And as we're speaking with one voice, what is it we would say? Well, we don't have to look very far. What does Peter say? And you imagine now the Spirit of God has come down. He's united the people. He said, look, this entire world is now going to be my people. And you're going to go out, and with this tongue of fire, you're going to speak to the world. And what do you talk about? Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with the joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he's poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make you enemies, till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" The answer to that is next week's sermon. But we sort of have this really amazing message. It's crisp, it's short, and it's something that every Christian should read and say, well, obviously, what's more important than that? And what would happen, just what would happen, if all those with the Holy Spirit spoke together with one voice and said this over and over, just this over and over? There's no limit to what we could do. But we don't do that. And why don't we do it? It's because, well, we're people and we're fallen and we fail. And the great message of Pentecost, the great moment the Holy Spirit comes down, is the moment God is saying to us, look, if you just let the Holy Spirit do its work, there's no limit to what you can do. And what do we have to do? Speak with one voice and prophesy this message, that Christ came and he died and he rose again. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the gift of the Spirit. God, we thank you mostly for that gift right now, because God, we know without it, we'll all too often fail to be unified in you and to preach your message. God, give us those tongues of fire. God, let that fire within our bones break forth, and let us preach Christ crucified. And let us share that story and that story alone. And God, let us trust that you'll do everything else. Help us, God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.